So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll see how far the Lord takes us in our study tonight. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Our study this evening in the book of Ezekiel begins with Ezekiel's vision of God's glory, and Lord willing, it will conclude with a vision of the glory departing. Now, sandwiched in between there, we're going to see why God removed His visible presence, His protection, His provision from the majority of those people that He had once delivered from bondage and blessed exceedingly. And if you've been reading ahead, it's really not the same old story over and over and over. There are some very powerful and practical lessons for us today as we look at these things. We're going to see there are some things that look back, there are some things that look forward, and there are certainly some things that apply today. Now, what Israel had experienced is something even we who are in the church have yet to experience, and that is the visible manifestation of God's presence. And it was called the Shekinah glory of God. If you trace back and you study through the history of Israel, you'll see that when the children of Israel were brought out of the land of bondage in Egypt, that God led them in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. And that cloud would descend upon the tabernacle that they built in the wilderness. And they knew that God was there in their midst. He not only manifested His presence, He made it clear that He was their provider, giving them miraculous food, manna from heaven every day, and then water from the rock. He provided for them miraculously. They had shoes that didn't wear out in a 40-year journey in the desert. And then not only His presence, not only His provision, but His protection from their enemies in the midst of their rambling and their wandering. Now, the problem, and we've already seen this introduced, and this will come up over and over again, because this is a book that deals with a fundamental problem in the heart of mankind. And that is that these guys, though they saw God's presence in the form of the cloud and the pillar of fire, they turned from the true and living God to run after idols, to worship idols, to glorify the works of their own hands. And as we go through these passages dealing with idolatry and its judgment, we want to remember that these guys aren't that different than us. Oh, the works of our hands may be a little fancier, move a little quicker, be a little slicker. But bottom line, what they made and worshipped isn't that different from what men make and worship today. And we'll see that, of course. Now, we do find the glory of God and the worship of idols contrasted in these chapters. And what we have, first of all, here in the first few verses, we read it came to pass in the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day. So he's giving us a historical setting. He wants us to know these are real events. They happened at a specific point in time in his life. He said, I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire from his waist, and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, and it took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. Now, before we read on, and we're not going to stay here for all that long, a couple things are taking place. And this is one of those passages where I can't be absolutely sure what happened to Ezekiel. The reason is Paul had a similar experience, and it was so radical and so dramatic to him. He says, I don't know if I was dead or alive. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or if I was out of the body. And that happened to him at a time where he had been stoned for preaching the gospel, and he was taken up to the third heaven. And he says he saw some things which aren't even legal for him. sort of bringing it into a rough paraphrase, but not even able for him to communicate to us. So what's happening to Ezekiel is he's having this vision. Now, I don't know if God took him bodily back to Jerusalem, because remember, he's reporting all this from Babylon, or if God lifted him up into the heavens and gave him sort of a preview of what was going on back there. Certainly in our day and age, these kind of things aren't as hard to grasp or understand as they would have been in previous ages. And because of the media and the things we've been exposed to, and you got to realize anything we can do, God can certainly do more and better. So if we can show a movie, God could show a movie, and he could have done it back then. Now, I'm not even trying to convince you of how this came about. I'm simply saying God gave Ezekiel an experience that now he's trying to relate to us in language we can comprehend. And he's describing sort of a heavenly scene, and then the things that God showed him afterwards, the only way that he can, with the language that's common to us. So he sees this vision of God as he's caught up into the heavens. It's kind of interesting. He says God, you know, stretched out the form of a hand, knowing that God is spirit. Those that worship must worship in spirit and truth. God doesn't have hands, so he says it was like in the form of a hand. And it took him by a lock of his hair and lifted him up into heaven. The spirit of lifted him up between heaven and earth, brought in visions of God. And then he speaks of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now what that's about is God had claimed in numerous passages to be a jealous God. And what he means by that is jealous in the very best possible sense. Those of you who have children, you're jealous for your children in the sense that you don't want anything to come into their lives or any influence in their lives that would pull them away from the things you're teaching them or the things that God is teaching them. So there is such a thing as godly jealousy. It's not, you know, that warped thing that guys get when their girlfriend starts to hang around with their best buddy. That's another whole perverse jealousy. But here God is talking about something pure and holy that he holds. And that's a jealousy for his people, not wanting them to go after idols or be caught up with idols. Now, what they were doing is violating the first and second commandments. They were making images, which God had forbidden, and they were worshiping images, which God had forbidden. And the word that is given to us here, there's a couple parts of this that are just so powerful, but the idea here when he talks about the image is that it was an idol, it was a graven image that was set up in the temple of God. Now, that is what was going on at that particular time. So we look back to this time historically where they set up images in the very place that God had said, this is where I'm going to make myself known, this is where I'm going to manifest my glory, and where he had in fact done that. During the days of Manasseh, not long before all this, Manasseh had gone in and set up an idol in the temple of God and worshipped it there. And so that's the picture given to us here. Now there's a future application of all this, because we know from our study of Revelation 13 and 14 that after the temple is rebuilt in Israel, that the Antichrist is going to enter into the temple there and demand that he be worshipped as God. In fact, the word worship appears 8 times in Revelation 13 and 14, telling us that's what the Antichrist is really after. That's what the beast is really after. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and Matthew 24, verse 15, both refer to that abomination of desolation, that desecration of God's future temple as they put idols in the midst of it and demand those idols be worshipped. Now, that's the past and that's the future. What about today? What about tonight? What about us? The Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're born again of His Spirit, you personally and individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest that if He was jealous over a physical temple, you know, made by men in that day, this temple that He's formed, because you are His creation, and He is jealous over it. And He doesn't want to share it with idols. And so we, as believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we as a church, not just Calvary Chapel, but all believers gathered together, He says, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So it applies individually, and it applies corporately. And so There's no room is going to be the bottom line application for idolatry in the lives of believers. Now, verse 4 said, he beheld the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, and it was there like the vision he'd seen in the plain. Now, this phrase, the glory of God, or the glory of the God of Israel, is going to appear over and over. And we're going to see, sadly, that at this portion in time, at this place in history, that the glory of God was going to raise up from the temple. It was going to move out from the temple to the east gate. It was going to move over the gate out to the Mount of Olives, and eventually it was going to ascend and disappear altogether. And so he's going to give them a visual, graphic picture, actually giving it to Ezekiel, and he'll relate it, that, man, the glory of God was about to depart from them. The presence of God, the protection of God, the provision of God. Though he loved them, though he chose them, though he blessed them, they chose idols, and he moved away from them. Then he said to me, verse 5, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. And I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate, the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So I want you just to note as we read through this, because I don't have a lot of commentary on it, three or four things that are fairly important and profound. But I want you to note how the abominations increase. He calls them the great abominations. Then he speaks of greater abominations, and he'll do the same in a moment. So he brings them to the door of the court, verse 7. He says, when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said, Son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing in there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Each man a censer in his hand, a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So what he does is he takes them to the temple, and he takes them beyond the outer courts into the holy place. Not the holy of holies yet, but into the holy place. And I wish I had a visual for you. If you've never done any study on the temple, I refer you to, you know, get something, and we'll try to maybe get something for you. But basically, there was an outer court, and anybody could visit out there. And then you'd come through the doors, and you came to a place where sacrifices were offered, and only priests were allowed there. And then you went to still another court, and you'd work your way to the place where God actually manifested his presence, only to the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, and where sacrifices were made and the blood would be sprinkled. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, or perhaps I'm going further than I need to. What happened is these men, these elders, were now in a place that God had forbid them to go, a place that was reserved for the priest. And there, and scribbling on the wall or carving into the wall, they were putting the images of the idols that they were worshiping, creeping things and abominable beasts, the idols of Israel. You might at some point read through Romans chapter 1 and see the process of idolatry, that it begins with actually turning away from the knowledge you have of God, from the light that he's given you. And there's a process. It isn't just believe in God, stop believing in God. It's a perceivable and slow and an actual process of people know what they're doing. Well, anyway, something else here that's fairly powerful. It said, each man had a censer, latter part of verse 11, in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, the incense represented two things to them, the praise that they offered to God and the prayers that they offered to God. And that's why, besides the abomination of the carvings or the drawings that were there, they were actually praising and praying to these idols that they were creating themselves. We talked about the foolishness, the stupidity of that last time. How could they even do this? Knowing that God had delivered them, knowing that God had protected them, had provided for them. Because they had said in their own heart, in their own minds, the Lord does not see us, and the Lord has forsaken the land. They were denying two fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And my experience has been that doctrine and duty go hand in hand. That what we believe will always affect how we behave. And that's the order that it happened here, you see. They didn't first get into idolatry and then believe a lie. They believed the lie, and the lie led them into idolatry. And what they're saying here is, our God doesn't really pay attention. He's really not looking. The doctrine is called the omniscience of God, that He sees everything. He knows everything. In the next chapter, or the one after, He says, I know your thoughts. That could be troubling for some of us. It could also be good, you know, because God reads our hearts, and he looks at our intentions in a way that no one else can. But they were denying the omniscience of God, that God knew and saw and recognized what was going on. And they were denying His omnipresence, which means God's everywhere. David writes, where could I flee from your spirit? Where could I go that you wouldn't be, Lord? Well, as they denied these things, they got into worship of nature and worship of idols. And that's what he goes on to say. He said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations. What could be greater than carving idols or painting idols in the temple of God and offering praise and prayer to Him? He says, he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was the sun god. And Babylonian tradition taught that he had died and was resurrected. And so every year, the fall and the winter celebrated his death. And then the spring celebrated his resurrection. And what they were actually into was sun worship, but it wasn't S-O-N. It was S-U-N. You see, sun worship is fine if you're worshiping the true and living Son of God. But if you're worshiping that orb in the sky that we get light from, then you're an idolater. By the way, having been a beach kid, I found out that, you know, there is some serious idolatry in Southern California and in lots of places. Florida, I have to admit, when I was in Hawaii, I was almost, you know, caught up in it. Started feeling a call to Hawaii, you know. Happens to a lot of pastors that visit there. But God, show me the truth. And that is, man, it's S-O-N. It's Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. And worship of the creation instead of the Creator. That's what idolatry is. That's the essence of it. Now, the next thing we see is that you can't worship God without turning your back on the world. And you can't worship idols without turning your back on God. He says, have you seen this? Oh man, verse 15, turn again and you'll see greater abominations. Worse than worship of sun god, worship worse than praise and prayer to their idols that they created. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. There at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They're worshiping the sun toward the east. So their backs turned from the Lord, their faces to the east, worshiping nature, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Then he said, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they've filled the land with violence. They've returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they've put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, Scripture says judgment begins at the house of God. If you've read through Hebrews and read through other New Testament passages, that's a phrase that should be familiar to you. And here's sort of an interesting historical event that I think really led to that observation. This is a place in Scripture where, again, we're going to look back and we're going to see something that happens. We're going to look forward and see it's going to happen again. And then we're going to look around and see that, in fact, the very same thing has happened and is happening here in our midst. He begins in chapter 9. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Suddenly, six men from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand, one of them clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So this is that first movement of the glory of God. Instead of between the wings of the cherubim, he'd risen up. And judgment is about to fall. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have pity. Slay young and old, maiden and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom the mark is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me, also my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. Now a couple things here, and they are powerful, they're profound. There is a sealing of the faithful remnant prior to judgment. Now, the word for mark here, where it says to go and put a mark on their foreheads, is actually the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that letter is Tau, T-A-U. At least that's how it looks in English. And so the letter, if you saw it, looks like a T like this. It looks a lot like a cross. And the word literally means, or the letter literally can be transcribed, cross. So what he's saying here is powerful. He's saying, I want you to go and I want you to put my mark in their forehead. What was his mark? It was the letter that formed the symbol of the cross. It's even more powerful and profound than that, though, because if you go back to the story of the Exodus, we're always referring to it. You need to familiarize yourself with it. You know, or should know, that the night that the Passover took place, the night the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they were to take blood and they were to put it on the doorpost in the lintel of their house. That application of blood here and then here and here would have again formed a picture of a cross. And it was the symbol of the blood on the cross that spared the firstborn in Egypt. And it was the symbol of the cross on the forehead of those sealed here by God that spared him in the time of judgment during this judgment, which we read began there at the house of God. Now, that's what was happening in the past. The future, we know once again, Revelation chapter 7, that the Bible tells us that God is going to seal a specific number from a specific group. There's 144,000 sealed and 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When? Prior to judgment that he pours out on a Christ-rejecting world. They're in the book of Revelation. And so in the past, we can see the cross, God's mark on the doorposts and the lintels, on the foreheads of those who were spared here, and in the future, God's mark on the foreheads of those people prior to allowing judgment to fall on the earth. What about today? Listen, brothers and sisters, we're under the cross. That's where we are. We receive our forgiveness at the foot of Calvary's cross. And the mark that's on us, the seal that he's given us, we're told is the seal of his Holy Spirit. But we received it because we believed in the cross of Jesus. We believe when Jesus cried from Calvary's cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That he wasn't just talking about the Romans who crucified him or the Jews that handed him over. He was talking about us too. He was saying, for all of them, Lord, who believe, and for all of them who will receive, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I believe that the blood of Jesus shed that day was sufficient to cover the sin of every person who ever lived and ever will. I do not believe the blood of Christ is only sufficient for believers. But I do accept that it's only efficient for believers, you see. To believe or to teach that all will be saved because Jesus shed his blood is unscriptural, unbiblical. All won't be saved because Jesus shed his blood, but all could be saved because Jesus shed his blood. And there's a great difference. Why? Because men have to choose. They have to make a decision. They have to say yes to Jesus. He woos us. He chooses us. He blesses us with the knowledge of his mercy and goodness. But if we refuse, he doesn't force us into the kingdom. He doesn't force us to serve and love and respond to him. So they were under the cross, and we're under the cross. And salvation has always been a gift of God as you look on the cross. You know, Jesus made another reference to a cross. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it's another picture of a staff lifted up and a picture of the tree that we're told in the New Testament, was crucified upon. That picture of the wood and the picture of the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And anyway, here in our passage, we find Ezekiel's heart, not only this radical and beautiful, it's one of those nuggets, you know. You're reading through Ezekiel, and it's kind of strange and kind of spacey. And if it's not for you, you haven't been reading, because it is for me. But then I come to this stuff, and I'm like, Lord, you really do put treasure if we'll simply seek and search and look for it. Well, judgment did begin then at the house of God. It will in the future, and it does today. God deals with us first, and then with the world around us. But we see Ezekiel's heart there in verse 8. As he began to intercede, weeping and pleading with God for the remnant. He's saying, Lord, are you going to destroy even the remnant? But God makes it clear that he will always preserve a remnant. Now, chapter 10 focuses on the throne of God and then the glory departing. It's sandwiched in between those two, and we don't have to read all of it. He has a second vision of these cherub that surround the throne of God. And all you need know for our purposes this evening is that the temple that they worshiped in was built in accordance with the blueprint delivered to them, because the temple on earth was a model of the throne of God in heaven. And so whatever they put, when they built those cherubim that surrounded the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant, if you're not familiar with those terms, read your Old Testament, get familiar. But basically, what's happening there is they had this visible earthly picture of a true reality in heaven. Real angels worshiping around the throne of God. Real angels there in the midst of the throne of God. So what he sees as he looks there in the firmament, that's in the heavens. There was above the head of the cherub, something appeared like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So now he's getting a vision of the throne of God. As he spoke to the man clothed in linen, said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from the cherubim, scatter them over the city. And as he went in, as I watched, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, this almost sounds like a good thing. The glory of God has come up from the Holy of Holies, and now he's filling the whole courtyard. But the bad news is, that's because he's leaving town, you see. Now, all of a sudden, they're like, wow, the glory of God in our midst. But God was about to move out. He hears this mighty sound of the wings of the cherubim, and he focuses on the man clothed in linen. He tells them to take the fire, the coals, and basically there's this picture of judgment again, the fire, the coals being thrown to earth. Now, what I want to draw your attention to, because I want to get to chapter 11 and conclude with it. It's powerful. There's a couple things there we got to look at, and we're almost there, is the glory of the Lord had lifted up. The glory of the Lord had moved to the threshold of the temple, and then the house was filled with the glory of the cloud. In verse 4, the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Move down with me to verse 18, where we read, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. And then it says, the cherubim lifted their wings, verse 19, mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out, the wheels beside them. They stood by the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. So the Lord is beginning to make his move. He's beginning to move on. Chapter 11, and this is the last we'll look at tonight. We're looking at this thing as one, it is one section. It's one vision that God gives to him of the glory of God and the glory departing. But note here in the first 12 verses of chapter 11, the false prophets are exposed and judged. Then following that, we're going to see this faithful remnant promised that God would continue to be present with them, to protect them, to ultimately restore them. And then we have this picture of future glory. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men. Now, we named some of them. Their names aren't important to us unless you're planning on looking these guys up. You can struggle through them yourself. But he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. See, they said, he doesn't even see us. He's not even around. And he says, hey, I know your very thoughts. You've multiplied your slain in the city. You've filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you've laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You feared the sword, and I'll bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I'll bring you out of its midst, deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be meat in the midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelathiah, the son of Benaniah, died. And I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, oh, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? You know, this isn't the first time he says this. Whenever anything really bad goes on, Ezekiel's kind of like us. He has this mode he goes into. And he's like, oh no, this is it. He's going to destroy everybody. So he says, are you going to wipe out the remnant? And the word of the Lord came saying, verse 15, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all of the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I've cast them far off from the Gentiles, although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. In answer to his question concerning the remnant, he says, look it, the temple will be destroyed, but I will be a temple for them. I will be a sanctuary for them wherever they are. Now, who does that apply to? Those who are still following him, worshiping him, trusting in him. So these are his promises to them. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there and they will take away its detestable things and all its abominations from there. This is a passage, a prophecy, by the way, that illustrates this principle of near and far fulfillment. He does fulfill this in part when they return from the Babylonian captivity. He gathers them together. He assembles them once again as a congregation, and he restores them to worship of him there in the land. But ultimately, this is fulfilled yet future when those who are gathering together today have their eyes open and God seals and blesses and pours out his Spirit on all Israel so that Israel will be saved. Verse 19 gives a prophecy that speaks of unity for them in the Spirit, life for them in the Spirit, new hearts, soft and receptive and understanding, obedient hearts, the relationship they'll have with God. The promise, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now this prophecy is directed to those people who were in captivity in Babylon. It's talking about Israel. It's not a prophecy toward the church, but I want to suggest to you that what he promises to do for them someday, he's already done for us. Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we might be one, that we might behold his glory. He says, I'm going to make them one. I'm going to give them one heart and a new spirit. We have the Spirit of God. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. He says he'll take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. As it applies to us, it speaks of a heart that's open and receptive to the Word of God. When we used to hear it and it just couldn't even dent or chip our hardened hearts. But there's a picture for them that's even more profound, because they'd been given the law and they were approaching and worshiping God in accordance with the law. Then they'd even turn from the law and begin to worship idols. And he says, I'm going to replace that which their heart was upon, the stone even, and give them a heart of flesh. What happens when somebody is receptive, when their heart is soft? They walk in his statutes. They keep his judgments. They obey them. That's what it means to do them. Then he says, they'll be my people, and I'll be their God. And that relationship he promises them, and that relationship he's already given us. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision which I'd seen went up from me. And I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. I'd wanted to end with that beautiful prophecy of the new life and the new heart and all that stuff, because I want to focus on that, the work that God does for us and grants to us. But I saw something else, and we're going to conclude with this because it's just as profound and just as powerful. And that is the glory of the Lord ascending now, removing his visible presence from those in Jerusalem. Prophetically to them said God was going to hand them over completely to their enemies, except for that remnant that he would preserve as he promised. But I want you to note where this is taking place. It said, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, verse 23, stood on the mountain on the east side of the city. Now, if you don't know anything about Israel, you may not know that that's the Mount of Olives. And this is another incredible picture, and here's why. This is the same place from which our Lord and Savior ascended into heaven after coming as one of us, born there of the Virgin Mary, living that life amidst the people, growing as we do, suffering as we do, struggling along as we do, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He dies a willing substitutionary sacrifice. He rises again the third day, spends 40 days and nights testifying, manifesting his presence. Then he leads them out, Luke tells us, as far as Bethany, wasn't it? And Bethany, it turns out, if you go back earlier on, I think it's Luke 24, I know it's Luke 24, says that he led him out to Bethany and he ascended into the heavens there. But Luke 19:29 tells us that Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. And Acts 1:9 says that he ascended in verses 9 through 12 there on the Mount of Olives. And as he did, they said, hey, why are you standing staring up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen ascend will come again in like manner as he was caught up in the clouds. That visible presence of the manifestation of the Father, to meet with the Father, to be reunited in perfect fellowship with the Father. As he ascended, he promised to come again. When Jesus comes again, guess where he's going to be? I did some reading. A couple of the cults say he showed up in Missouri at one point. I don't think that's right. There are those who say, oh, he's going to come to South America, or he's going to show up over here. Listen, when Jesus comes again, he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because Zechariah says so. Believe Zechariah 14. In fact, I know it's Zechariah 14 because I wrote it down. Zechariah 14:4, when he comes again, he will come in the same way, in the same place. He'll be the same Jesus. Not another Christ, the Christ for our time. There's only one Christ for all time. He will ascend from the same spot that this cloud ascended into heaven, that this visible manifestation of the Father ascended into heaven. He will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives once more. The Mount of Olives will split in two, and this east gate referred to here is going to open up. Man, we were there, Bud and Janelle and I and Greg Hartnett and a bunch of people. My boys were there, Pam, a bunch of us some years back. And the first time I'd gone there, they hadn't even excavated that area. You couldn't even see the east gate. Second time I went there, not only had they excavated it, but you could get in around behind it. But see, it's all sealed up. And they have no intention of opening that thing, but it's really not a problem. Because Zechariah says, don't worry, when he comes, it'll just split right in two. And he's going to enter into the city through that very gate that we see the Spirit of God departing from here. Well, my hope, my prayer is that we'll learn from the most obvious, the most practical, and that is, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've noticed people seem to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're the same kind of people as they were. Blessed exceedingly, aware of the presence of God, His protection, His provision. And so we're warned over and over, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't go after the things that God has gifted you with or given to you, but worship the giver and not the gift. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, and we're grateful for your presence with us. And Lord, for those nuggets that you stored for us tonight, that we could see, Lord, the seal that you placed upon them was a seal that would point us to the cross of Jesus, that the Passover, Lord, would point us to his death on Calvary's cross, his shed blood. And Lord, we know that it's always been the same. One Savior, one hope, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So we pray, Lord, that you'd show us the foolishness, the stupidity, the tragedy of idolatry, and anything that would enter our hearts or minds or lives that would pull us away from you. I pray, Lord, that you'd expose it for what it is. And we're grateful, Lord, that you've already sealed us. And though judgment might fall around us, we're yours, sealed with your Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Your mark upon us, your personal and prized possession, your peculiar people, and how grateful we are. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never really trusted in you, who've yet to reconcile with you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, know this, God has always had one plan for salvation. When there was a people living under the law, the law condemned them. And they needed to cast themselves on His mercy as we do. It was always about the cross. It was always about the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. So while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask you a question that I responded to over 20 years ago. And that is, if you were to die tonight, do you know absolutely that you'd be in the presence of God? Here's what the Bible says. For a believer, for the one who's received Jesus, sealed with His Holy Spirit, born again of His Spirit, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I can say tonight with absolute assurance and surety that if I were to die tonight, I'm going to be with my Lord. Not because I'm a minister or a preacher or a pastor, but because I trust in Him. And I've trusted in Him from that first day and will always trust in Him. Have you taken that step? Have you prayed that prayer? Have you put your faith in His finished work on your behalf? And if not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? I'd ask now if you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, that you'd indicate your desire to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to be born again of His Spirit, to be cleansed and covered by the blood He shed for you on Calvary's cross. I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high until I acknowledge you. And I'll pray for you. And you will be forgiven every sin. A miracle will take place. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand high now. And I'll pray for you. Lord, we're grateful again for Your word to us, for Your encouragement toward us. And as we worship now and as we celebrate communion together, draw us, Lord, into a fuller and richer appreciation of Your perfect love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.